Okay, if you have a Bible, let's open together to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. You'll find it by turning to the very end of your Bible, Revelation, just coming back a couple of books. You'll find Jude and the epistles of John. So 1 John, chapter 4. Last week we had sort of a heavy week. We looked at the beginning of chapter 4 where John spoke to us of false teachers. And he gave us that warning to take heed and to test those people who we hear who claim to be Christians, and we learned that, of course, the best way to test them is to look at the truth. We don't have to know all the fallacies that are out there. We don't have to know the errors. It's enough to know the truth. That's how, you know, the IRS is able to determine a false bill. They train their people to know the real thing. They don't train them to recognize all the counterfeits, but the real thing. And then when a counterfeit comes along, you see it quickly. You recognize it. This is not right. And so John challenged us to be men and women of the Word of God. But although he challenges us and says that we must discern and be able to recognize heresy, yet he comes back now to his favorite subject that he's been weaving in and out through his whole letter. And what subject is that? What's John's favorite subject? Love. You see, this is really John's main message, that our God is a God of love. So different from as myself as a child, I can testify. I was afraid of God. And it's good to have a healthy fear of God, but not one that is unbalanced and misunderstands the person of God. I thought, you know, I can't approach God. He hates me. He doesn't like me because of the person that I am. I didn't understand that he loves me and that he's made a way for me to come. And though I may be a sinner, if I trust in Jesus and the work of Jesus on the cross, I can have forgiveness. I can be restored to a faithful, justified relationship with the Lord. And so this is the nature of our God. He is a God of love. And as John tells us this, we find that love in our own life is consistent with the character of God. And he's been emphasizing that. That this would be one of those aspects of the Christian that would be so obvious to those who are around that person. It would be a person of love. And yet, as John writes this, this was very, very foreign to the pagan culture who is reading his letter of that day. The pagan cultures, you know, their gods were gods who were to be feared. They were terrifying. They needed to always be appeased. And, you know, they were always under wrath and trying to somehow appease the wrath of their gods, doing bizarre and horrible things. Sacrificing babies, hurting themselves, inflicting pain on themselves, hoping that that would somehow bring them favor with their gods. And so this is something very new. Yet this is the clear message of all the Word of God, all the Bible, not just John's letter. There was a well-known 20th century theologian who was at sort of a council where they were having questions and answers, and he was asked how he would define his theology. And I love what he said, and most of us probably remember the song. He said, "Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so." That was his definition of theology. Here, this is God. Jesus loves me. And he knows it because the Bible tells him so. This is really the theme of the Bible. And so it's beautiful as John brings us back into the subject again. He says in verse 7 of chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Now, we're going to stop at these two verses this morning because they're so jam-packed, full of treasures to be dug up this morning. You see, John, if you remember in the previous chapters, we would always come across this word that John uses, beloved. He likes to call us that. He calls the Christians, his reading audience, beloved. And he's not just being affectionate. You know, he's not just calling sort of, you know, like we might call our wife dear or honey or something like that. He's calling us a title that is privileged to us as Christians. The word beloved means beloved of God. Those who experience the agape love of God, that sacrificial, pure, divine love of God. And it means to be dear to God. Those who are dear to him. Have you ever considered that you're dear to God? You know, this is amazing. We are so blessed to be called beloved, to be called dear to God. Those who are loved by Him. You see, God loves the whole world, but the problem is the sin issue that separates people from God. But once that is reconciled in Jesus Christ, we can be called beloved. Something different, something special. Those who have put themselves under that agape love of God. Those who have been born again, who have committed their life to Jesus. I love what the poet says. I think this so clearly describes the experience of the Christian with the agape love of God. It says, "How thou canst think of us so well and be the God thou art is darkness to my intellect, but sunshine to my heart." You know, the mind can't fully comprehend the love of God. I mean, it goes beyond our capacity. You know, we're limited in our capacity to love, and the greatest understanding we can have of love is that which we've experienced in this world. And unfortunately, the world has fallen. Our parents, though they've done their best, they haven't loved us perfectly. You know, they did what they could. We do what we can as parents and with our family members and our friends, those who are dear to us, but we still love imperfectly. But the love of God, how amazing. You know, our intellect can't handle it. It can't fully grasp it, but it does something in our heart. There's something revealed there, and it brings praise from our lips. It stirs us up to follow Him, to worship Him. Now, John is going to, of course, tell us that we need to love each other, as he said here, let us love one another. But you see, before he says that, he begins with beloved. And this is so important, guys, because this is the basis for which we can love one another. It all begins there. You know, if we don't apprehend God's love, if we haven't become people who understand that God loves us, we really can't love others. We can't have a right perspective. You know, if my understanding of God's love for me is tweaked, well, then my understanding of love towards you is going to be tweaked. Because you see, I haven't really learned what love is. I haven't really experienced it yet from the God who is love. So I eventually limit God's love for myself and my life because I really haven't understood it. Or I really haven't trusted that He loves me. And I limit my capacity. I'm constantly doubting His love for me. You know, even though we can't understand it intellectually, we can accept it by faith. And that's the important first step. You see, children, we know, you know, when children are well-loved, what happens? You see, they thrive. They thrive on love. You know, they need that love. And when they have it, when they're in a loving environment, they're secure. They're content. They flourish. They grow. They do well. They trust their mom and dad simply. They don't, you know, they're not there every morning. I'm sure Sophia doesn't come out at the breakfast table and say, "Dad, Mom, you know, are you going to make those this month? Are you going to be able to feed me and also get me that, you know, Winnie the Pooh video this week? I mean, how are the finances doing?" And she just comes out and loves the affection, the love of her father and mother. She's able to just simply enjoy it. She's not trying to evaluate her worthiness of it. Now, when children are not loved, of course, the opposite is true. What happens? You know, it doesn't matter if there's 1,000 toys in the toy box. If mom and dad aren't loving that child, the child will be discontent. The child will be always searching for something that is missing. And the child maybe is not able to define it, but it knows something's wrong, something's missing. And so they're stunted. Their behavior is affected, and there's a problem. Typically, eventually, it will reveal itself through school and different places. I remember for myself, growing up as a child, I was a problem child. Gee, would you ever know that? You know, I had issues, and I didn't know how to deal with them. But I tried to deal with them through violence and anger and rebellion and all these other things. And of course, what happened? Well, the principal called my parents in and said, "What's going on in the home?" You see, problems outside of the home mean problems in the home. And you know, there were issues there. Now, the same is true for the children of God. When we are able to experience the love of God, when we truly know He loves us, though we may not understand it fully, we thrive, we flourish, we do well, we're secure in this crazy world, and though there's no security offered by the world, we can be secure. And as a child trusts the loving parent, we trust our loving Heavenly Father. We don't understand how it's all going to work out. And I have a million questions. I'm sure you do as well. But you know what? We trust.
God's going to work it out. I don't know how, but He's got it under control. And the most important thing is that He loves me. I'm secure in His hands. And this is the most important thing, you see. And we don't try to earn God's love for us. We just simply enjoy it. Now, the opposite is also true. You see, when we don't accept God's love for us, what happens? We bring ourselves under that sensation of condemnation, where we're always trying to please God. We're almost like the pagans, you know, trying to make God happy with us somehow. And we're trying to be good. We're trying to be a Christian or whatever it is. And when we fail, we think, oh, man, God must just be so fed up with me. You know, how could He possibly love me? You know, I can't go to God or I can't go to church because, you know, God doesn't want to have anything to do with me. I'm condemned. This is a danger, you see, because the love of God cannot be merited. This is the message of the Bible that is so amazing. You know the word grace? You know, we use it for dinner at the dinner table. We say, well, let's say grace. And we use it to describe a prayer of thanksgiving for food. But grace in the Bible is something much different. It was used among the Greeks as a greeting, but primarily to say, favor be upon you, or I have favored you. When the angel appeared to Mary, and he said, Hail Mary, or graced one. You have been graced with God. You have had favor in the eyes of God, not because she earned it, not because we have earned it, but because it is His nature. He has chosen to love us. That was the message Jesus brought to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Here He was talking to this philosophical, theological, you know, graduate of the Talbot Seminary in Jerusalem, you know. And Jesus makes it very simple. Listen, you must be born again. You cannot ascend into heaven by your good works. But you see, God has so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have everlasting life. Now, if the world is fallen and full of sin, yet God loves the world, then what can we do to merit His love if He's already demonstrated it by sending Jesus? You see, we just simply need to accept it and believe. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Just turn backwards, oh, about 6 or 7 books. We'll come to Philippians and then Ephesians. To get to the Gospels, you've gone too far. You've got to come back. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read verse 1. We'll read through verse 10. And you He made alive, speaking in a spiritual sense, who were dead in trespasses and sins. See, we were dead at one time before the Lord really came into our life. We were insensitive to Him, but now He's made us alive. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Speaking, of course, of Satan and his influence in the world. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And here come the two most beautiful words. Verse 4. But God. Paul is saying, here's what you were. Here's the condition you were in. This is what you deserved. You were children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He just sort of inserts that thought there to make sure that we remember. We didn't earn this salvation. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Speaking of the position before the Lord we now have in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And Paul here, he comes back to it again in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, if God owes me salvation because I've earned it, He becomes a debtor to man. You know, you work for your paycheck. It's not a free gift. But if someone gives you a gift, do you try to earn it? You know, if someone gives you a gift, you say, can I come over and mow your lawn? You know, I just want to really pay you back for the gift. the giver is offended. No, 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 this is a gift. I want to give this to you because I love you. I want to bless you. You see, this is grace. It is a gift of God, the unmerited favor of God. You see, so if we have not earned His love to begin with, what can we do to make Him continue? There's nothing we can do to cause Him to continue to love us. He simply loves us. Now let's turn back to 1 John again. Understanding the grace of God, understanding God's love for us, is the beginning and the basis for our whole Christian experience. That is the starting point, and that is why John begins there with beloved, to make us understand so that we can then go forward. We can begin to grow as a child grows in a healthy, loving environment. Now he goes on to say, everyone who loves is born of God, verse 7, and knows God. Now there, again, John brings us back to the proof of the new life that we have in Christ. You know, I can tell you that before I was born again, before the Lord got a hold of my heart, I did not love. I was full of anger, full of hatred. I was arrested. I assaulted police officers. I did a lot of things. I almost killed somebody in my wrath and in my anger, in my hatred, because I could not deal with life. And now, you see, in the Lord, that has changed. You know, I'm not out to kill people anymore. And there are times when I'm challenged and I'm angry, you know, driving around Treviso. Sometimes I think for a moment, man, if I had, you know, something to shoot at that car, you know, get him out of my way, this crazy driver. But honestly, you see, this is the proof that we have been born again. John says, he who loves is born of God. He has truly been changed. He has had a second birth, a spiritual one, where there's a renewal in our heart, a renewal in our mind. And now we have love for people who are not so easy to love. That is the characteristic, the family trait that will show we have a new nature. And John says that not only then are we born of God, but you see, if we're loving people, this demonstrates that we also know God. Now, what does this mean? That we know about God, that we have facts about Him. This word is really an important word. This word for know means to get acquainted with God, sort of like friends do when they sit down and talk over a cup of tea. You get to know each other. There's a personal contact there. In fact, in the Jewish world, this word to know was used to express the consummation of a Jewish marriage. If a man knew his wife, it meant that the marriage was consummated in a physical sense, and we know what that means, intimately speaking. And so John is saying, look, people will look at you if you are loving. If you know God, if you're experiencing God, they will look at you, they will look at your life, and they will say, this person knows God. There's something happening there that goes beyond an intellectual idea or a fact. I mean, all the world knows about God. They've heard it. But not all the world knows God. You see, this is what Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 13, verse 35. Remember, he said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples. Now, I would have said something like, guys, by this, all men will know that you're like me if you use the same speech as me. You know, if you begin to show the power that I have demonstrated, if you guys raise the dead or heal the sick, that's how the world will know that you're my disciples. But he says, no, they'll know it because you love one another. This is that characteristic. This is that family trait that John is speaking about. This is how the world will know. Now, this kind of knowledge is the knowledge that we desire to have of God. We don't want to know simply facts about Him. We want to know the Lord. We want to have an experience with Him. You know, listen, religion can give you all the facts in the world that you want. Religion, you know, can give you an encyclopedia to read. But this is not what the Lord has done. You see, if knowing about God was enough, Jesus, you know, would have just let it remain in a letter. But He came and He demonstrated His love. He walked this earth and He gives us His Spirit, He says, so that we can be filled with His presence. There is a continual relationship that is happening there. You see, it's a tragedy if we just let our Christian life, our relationship with the Lord, if we just let it remain in facts alone, we are missing out on so much. Because God has so much more for us. You see, there's a big difference between knowing about God and knowing God. You know, I think of just the simple earthly relationships we have as married couples. I mean, could you imagine a married couple? You know, there they are, they're, long-distance relationship. He's writing her love letters. And then finally they get married by proxy, I think you call it. I don't know if you guys remember Ralph and Melissa. They had actually done that because he was in the military and she was in the States. And so they got married over the phone, if I remember correctly. And then the papers were sent, you know, where they had to go. And then she came over and she met up with her husband. But, you know, could you imagine that they had been married and Ralph continued to write Melissa love letters. And she just, you know, pored over those letters and just thought, oh, what a wonderful man, you know. He really is a good man. But, you know, she never drew near to him. She never moved in and lived with him. You know, they never really came together. They never felt the warmth of one another's embrace. Those feelings, those plans of the future never materialized because it just remained in letter only. It just remained facts. Knowing about, but not knowing by experience. Not coming together and enjoying the affection that is there. You know, the Lord made such an amazing promise to those who follow him. In John chapter 14, you don't have to turn there. I'll do my best to quote it by memory. He said, "He who loves me keeps my commands. And he who keeps my commands, I will come to him and I will manifest myself to him." In other words, I will make myself known to him in a different way. You see, those who love God, those who walk with the Lord, those who demonstrate their love for him by obedience, they're going to experience the Lord in a different way. They're going to experience the blessing of getting to know him. You see, it's sort of like this. We could say the difference is factual information versus personal revelation. You know, I want the Lord to reveal himself to me, and that only happens as we walk together. You know, as Melissa and Ralph came together, then they really got to know each other. You know, beforehand, it was sort of all up in the mind, you know, how it's going to be. But when they moved in together, and the relationship really began, they began to live together, eat together, you know, deal with the issues of life together, face the difficulties together, face the fun times together. That's when the relationship became meaningful, deep, real, substantial. And this is what the Lord has for us. Now, the Lord has demonstrated his love for us in many ways. But he goes on to say in verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Here's the flip side of that coin, you see. John has been saying that those who know God will love. On the other hand, those who do not know God, or those who do not love, do not know the Lord. The other side of that coin is that love is the indicator for where we are in the Lord. It's sort of the GPS unit, you know. I'm like a weird combination of, you know, a computer geek biker guy. You know, somehow I like gadgets and computer things and all that. You know, I like a variety of things, but one of the things I like the most is, you know, gadgets, computer gadgets, little high technology things, and I'm fascinated with those little GPS units. They cost too much to buy one, so I'll just have to, you know, look at magazines. But, you know, I'm fascinated by how they work. You know, you can know wherever you are on this little dot on the map. You just, you know, click a button in there and it tells you where you are in relation to where you want to be. Or where you need to be. And you know when you've made a mistake. You've got to turn around. You took the wrong exit or whatever it may be. Well, love is that indicator for us that tells us where we are in relation to where we need to be. It tells us if we're lost, if we're off the right road, or if we're heading in the right direction. Love is that indicator. That's why John says, if we know God, we will love. If we don't, it means that we are not what? Experiencing the Lord. That word know, again, is that experiential. He's saying, listen, if you're not loving in your life, something's wrong with your relationship in God. Something's missing there. You know, you cannot possibly fellowship with the Lord and then come away and just, you know, be dead to people around you. Something's going to happen because you are going to the source of love itself. John said, God is love. Love is of God. Now, how do we know if we're loving each other? You know, is it like a warm, fuzzy feeling we have? You know, is it by saying nice things to each other? You know, you look really nice today, Dave, you know, clean shaven. Yeah, I really like that shirt, you know. I'm loving Dave. Well, love goes much further beyond that. It's not simply saying kind things to another person or feeling, you know, feeling like you love somebody. Where can we find the greatest description of love in the Bible? Apart from the event of the cross, where do we find the clearest, most detailed description? 1 Corinthians 13. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Just go backwards. You could flip backwards to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then just a couple of books after that, you'll find 1 Corinthians. Chapter 13. This is one of my favorite passages of the Bible. I probably say that for every passage, don't I? But it's all my favorite. But, you know, I get excited whenever I come back to this chapter because it is so, so practical and it hits home so well. Paul here says, we'll just jump in verse 4 with his description of love. Love suffers long and is kind. And of course, just to give you an understanding of what he's writing for, he's writing to the church that was in Corinth because of some issues that had come up in the church. There were problems. There was an abuse of the gifts of the Spirit. There was jealousy. There was pride. There was divisions between the Christians that, you know, people were just not even talking to each other anymore in the church. Paul writes and says, listen, you can think you're as spiritual as you want, but if these qualities are not in your life, you're way off. And so he gives this description of love. And this has been quoted as perhaps the most amazing work of poetry, but it is not just poetry. Of course, we know it's the Word of God. Love suffers long, verse 4, and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. And that just simply means ends. It never ends. Love never ends. Whether there are tongues, they will end. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. But you see, John or Paul here is telling us of the endurance of love. It continues. Now, let's just take a moment to look and consider what these things are. One thing we can say is consistent throughout this description of love is that all of this, the descriptive words are verbs. They're not a noun. He doesn't say love is a funny feeling. You know, you don't have the butterflies because you've fallen in love. Paul tells us that love does these things. Tells us what love does and what love does not do. You see, this is the definition of love that the world needs to know. Because so often, you know, when the feelings may not be there, a husband may say to the wife, well, you know, I just really don't love you anymore. But you see, that is a self-condemning statement because what you're saying is, I'm not doing what I should be doing. I've chosen not to love you anymore. Right? The feelings come and they go. They're up and down. But, you know, love is a commitment. We commit to do. We commit to love. This is important. Now, Paul begins by saying love suffers long. And this is funny that he would start here because often we find that we do need a lot of patience in life, don't we? I mean, especially if, you know, you live in Italy and you have to go to the Questura or if you live in India, you know, and you deal with these things. And we come from a society where we're very prosperous, where we've been, quite honestly, we've been spoiled with convenience. I mean, that's just the reality. America has done very well in making things convenient, sometimes so convenient that it's unhealthy. You don't even have to get out of your car to, you know, go shopping. You can pull up to a window and say, give me a dozen eggs and a gallon of milk and whatever else. And we're unhealthy physically because we're so convenient that we don't really even do much physically. But in the church, you see, convenience, you know, the church is not a restaurant. The body of Christ is a family. It's a living organism. It's not something where we want to bring in this commercial mentality, this business mentality, so that when we're inconvenienced by people or we're disappointed with people, we can react and snap and say, hey, I'm not satisfied. I'm not a satisfied customer with you. And we put our complaint in the complaint box. Paul says, love suffers long, and it is kind. It endures. It endures being inconvenienced. And I can say that as long as we're in these bodies, we're going to inconvenience each other. We're going to blow it. I am going to get under your skin at some point, and you will get under mine. But love will endure that, Paul says. And then the response, you see, is going to be what he says, kindness. It is kind. You see, we could say that you know, patience or that suffering long is kind of enduring the punches. You can kind of get this picture of a guy, you know, in the corner of the ring just getting nailed. You know, Rocky's got, what's his name, there in the corner, and he's just laying it on him, punching away. But love doesn't punch back, per se. It responds with kindness. That's the retaliation. Instead of hitting back, it gives kindness instead. And this is a principle that Jesus taught the disciples and taught the multitudes. Let's jump back to Matthew chapter 5. Just go through the Gospels backwards. Matthew chapter 5, and we're in the Beatitudes at this point. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. We can read to verse 48. Jesus gives this sort of parable, we could say, to his listeners, to the crowd. And he says, you have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I will tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. Now, in the old life, I would never turn my cheek. I mean, you got to be kidding me. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And that's kind of strange. If someone wants to actually, you know, take away your backpack, you say, here, take my wallet too. Just go ahead, take it. And this rages against common sense, doesn't it? And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. This is where we get that saying, go the extra mile. Do more than is asked of you. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. And then he goes on to verse 43, talking about our enemies and love. He says, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, that makes sense. You know, my neighbor is the guy who's nice to me. But I say that you love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not the tax collectors do also? Therefore, and of course, he keeps going back to the tax collectors because they were the most hated people among the Jews. They just hated the tax collectors, and still to this day, we don't like tax collectors. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, this is the kindness that Jesus says to respond with when someone does something wrong to us. And I can tell you that what will happen is, you see, if we actually follow the Lord's instruction, something will happen to that other person. Something will also happen to us, you see. Because God will honor our obedience. He will honor our faithfulness. Now let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 13. And Paul says, love does not envy. And it's interesting because, you see, the word in the Bible for envy, jealousy, is the word in the Greek language that means to boil. It says that love doesn't boil. You see, that's what happens when we envy, don't we? We begin to get agitated inside, and we, you know, boiling water, the molecules are agitated, and they begin to vibrate, and they bubble up and bubble over. Now, we boil when we're jealous. I mean, you look at what happened with Cain and Abel there in the Old Testament. There, God accepted Abel's sacrifice, but he did not accept Cain's. Why? Because Cain did not offer it in faith. And Cain became very jealous. He became agitated. It says his countenance changed. His countenance fell. And there he began to think, man, my brother, I'm going to kill him. And in fact, he did that. He killed his brother, Abel. This is, you know, the worst possible outcome of jealousy, but I can tell you that it happens in the world today. Jealousy leads to murder. It leads to all sorts of horrible things. Thoughts, you know, in our own minds sometimes when we're jealous of people. You know, when we're jealous, we're unable to rejoice for another who may be blessed. We covet what they have. Whether, you know, it's a position at work. You think, well, why did he get that? You know, why did he get that raise? I've been here longer. I've been doing more. And we feel that we've been cheated. We begin to become jealous and we despise that person in our heart. We think, man, I wish that guy wasn't even here. I wish he wasn't around. If he wasn't here, I'd have that position. I'd have that raise. Or, you know, or maybe it's a neighbor's house or a neighbor's car. And we think, you know, well, why don't I have that kind of a car? Why don't I have that house? Really what happens is when we're jealous, we're saying, God, you haven't given me what I deserve. Now, God hasn't given us what we deserve. What do we really deserve? God's wrath. We deserve hell. Can't answer it any clearer than that. That's what we deserve. Thank God he hasn't given us what we deserve in his grace. But you see, this is envy. And then Paul says love doesn't parade itself. It doesn't. It's not puffed up. Now, this would be the other side of envy. Because you see, on the other side of envy, there's this. If maybe we're not jealous of another person, but if we have something they don't have and we boast about it, what we're trying to do is stir up jealousy in them so that, you know, we kind of say, you know, look at what I got. See my new boat? It's 13 seats, you know. Go out there, we could fish marlin. Bet you want a boat like that, you know. We stir up jealousy in another. But love, the same love that doesn't envy, is the same love who won't boast about it and brag about things when they have them. Doesn't parade itself. It doesn't try to make another person jealous. And then Paul says it doesn't behave rudely. It doesn't seek its own. Verse 5. And this just simply means to be considerate. Love is considerate. It thinks about, first of all, what I am doing, how does this affect that other person? Or how is what I am saying or my behavior going to affect another? It puts another person before itself. You see, the opposite of that would be to say, well, I don't care. I've got the right to speak my mind. Or I've got the right to do as I wish. But Paul says, no, it considers first the other person. How is it going to affect them? Now, I was not considerate. You know, I'm still learning to be considerate. But I remember my first year of marriage. I was the most inconsiderate jerk you could have met. You know, God had to teach me through marriage to be considerate. And I remember shortly after we were married, forgive me, Renata, for telling the story. Oh, it was probably just a few weeks into being married, you know, and I had this habit of rising very early in the mornings, you know, around 5 o'clock, whatever, and I would spend a lot of time in the Bible reading and pray, and I'd like to have my coffee, and then I'd eat something. I'd make myself something to eat. You know, and around 7, you know, Renata would wake up, and she'd come out, and, you know, all the coffee was gone. You know, I didn't leave anything to eat for her. And one day she finally said, you know, when are you going to stop living like a bachelor? You know, once I got the dagger out, I was able to say, gee, I guess I'll start today. You know, I'll try. Thank you for bringing it to my attention. You see, because by nature, especially men, we're not sensitive. We're not considerate. We need to learn it. You see, Paul says that it will be considerate of the other. Think first how it will affect another person. And I've improved since then. You can ask Renata. He says love also is not provoked. It doesn't think evil. There's another one of those words I really like in the Greek. To be provoked means to become sharpened. It literally means, you know, when you take a blade, even if it's just a piece of metal, you begin to rub it against a sharpening stone. What happens is you put a blade on that piece of metal. It becomes a knife that can cut. And what Paul is saying is that, you know, love, we can be like that metal. You know, when people rub us the wrong way, we can become sharp and cut back. Or we can just have the oil of gladness. The oil of the Holy Spirit just rubs off us. It doesn't rub us the wrong way. We're not going to snap back and, you know, with anger and cut. We're not going to have that sharp spirit when we speak. You know, we can sometimes have a certain way about us. We just let people know that we're fed up with them. We sound annoyed in our tone, you know, and perhaps it's because we're always thinking the worst of that person. We're thinking, they're not telling me the whole truth, or they've got something against me. They came in this morning and didn't smile at me. They didn't greet me properly, you know, at work or in church. And we think, what's up with that person? What's wrong with them? And we begin to think the worst. Paul says, no, it doesn't think evil. It thinks the best. It thinks, you know, well, maybe that person's having a bad day. Maybe there's something wrong. Maybe they're hurting and maybe I can help. Maybe I can encourage them. And we're almost finished. He says, love doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. See, here's the beauty of the balance of the Word of God. You know, reading this, you might think, well, love is just a big pushover. It's just a pile of mush. Just soft, all soft, you know, no power, no toughness. But that is far from biblical love. Biblical love is also tough. Biblical love will speak the truth, and the truth may hurt. It's important that we speak the truth in love, but it will speak the truth. Paul says that love will not rejoice in iniquity, but in the truth. You see, if somebody in your life is off track, we're going to let them know. We're going to say, listen, I cannot go along. I cannot be content in the way you're living your life because I care about you, and I want you to be blessed. I want your life to be blessed. And so we're not going to rejoice in their self-destructive lifestyle. We're going to tell them the truth. There is a time to confront. And then Paul closes out his thought in verse 8. He says, love never fails. Where are we? Verse 7. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Basically, he's saying, look, love will have a shield about it that in one hand keeps out any resentment, like a roof keeps out rain. It doesn't let anything get in there and corrupt. It will think the best, not the worst of the person. It will see the bright side of things. And it will persevere. But on the other hand, love will still make itself vulnerable. And God has demonstrated that to us. Look back in 1 John as we close. And what John says about love and God. He brings it all back to the source once again. He says in the end of verse 8, chapter 4, God is love. You see, God, that is his nature. He is the source of love. You know, if you go through the verses we just read in 1 Corinthians and you were to put in the place of love, where Paul says love does not behave rudely, it is not inconsiderate and so forth, insert the name of Jesus in there and you will see it fits perfectly. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus does not think evil. It fits so perfectly because you see, Jesus is love. He is God. He is the source of love. Now, our ability to love comes from him. It's really impossible to love the way we've read apart from him. Jesus said to the disciples in John chapter 15, I am the vine and you are the branches. As the branches abide in the vine and cannot bear fruit of themselves, so must you abide in me. Abide in me and I in you, and you will bear much fruit. For you can do nothing without me. That's a big fat zero. Nothing. No thing. There's nothing you can do apart from him. That is, those things which bear fruit that remain. And we can go to work without the Lord. We can leave him home, try to do that. We can fail in the flesh and all those things without him. But if we want to bear fruit, it's got to be in him. You see, if we don't love others, the bottom line that John is saying is that we're really not walking with God. It's a very simple equation. If we're distant from the Lord, we're going to be distant from others. I know that when I'm distant from the Lord, I begin to feel it in my relationship with my wife. The Lord has got to be the center of my life, my marriage, everything. And then I can see clearly. Then I can have clear direction. And the closer I draw to him, the closer you draw to him, the more we can love others. This is just a simple dynamic in God's family. This is how it works. If you're having difficulty loving somebody, what you need to do is go to the source. You need to go to the Lord. Draw near to him and you will be able to love. It was said of Paul and of the ancient history in Paul's day that in Greece, the Greeks worshipped intellect. And of course, in Rome, we know that they worshipped power. But then it was asked by a historian of Paul the Apostle, where did he learn the surpassing beauty of love. Paul, of course, answers that for us in his epistles. He tells us he learned it from Jesus. He is the source. Man, that's where it's at. It's in him. It's abiding in him. It's having a relationship with him. It's going to him and say, Lord, help me to love more. Help me to be like you. Lord, help me to love my wife. Help me to love my husband, my children. Help me to love not with just a feeling, but in the action, in the way that you have demonstrated love to be, in the way that your word describes love. That's the challenge John gives us this morning. He lets us know where we're at.